Let's turn in the scriptures to Isaiah 36. Isaiah 36. A story of direct persecution of God's people. Persecution of the Old Testament church. Let's stand and I'll read chapter 36 of Isaiah using the New American Standard Bible. This is God's word, his holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Hear God's word. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar.' Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, 'Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, but do not speak to us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?' Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of you each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But they were silent, and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Please be seated. Let's pray. Let us pray. Father, we've read these words and you've recorded them. You've had them recorded so many years ago, some 2,700 years ago, so that we could read them and benefit from them. You've protected them by the power of your Holy Spirit down through the ages. You've worked in men to have them translated into our native language, our heart language, and so we read them and we understand them. But to understand them fully and to have them applied to our lives, we need the power of your Holy Spirit. We have the truth laid out here before us. But in order to worship in spirit and in truth, we need the Spirit. We ask you to send him and to apply these words to us as we face persecution and as we prepare to face persecution. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do you handle persecution? What do you do when people verbally challenge your faith? What do you say when someone sneers at you and says what Rabshakeh said to God's people in verse 4? What is this confidence that you have? The big word in what he's asking is the word trust. Literally, his attack reads, what is this trust in which you trust? John Calvin says that we should have this story before our eyes. This story from Isaiah 36. And I'll go ahead and tell you in 37, Hezekiah prays and the king of Assyria is defeated. That's in the next chapter. But you see the attack in this chapter. So that's where we are. John Calvin says we need to have this story before our eyes when we face similar circumstances. This is the record of a major event in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember that the church did not begin in Genesis. It did begin in Genesis. It did not begin in Acts. It began in Genesis. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, God's people, God's church is attacked by Satan. In the Garden of Eden, in the hand of Cain, in the palace of Pharaoh, in the voice of Haman, in the command of Herod to kill all the babies, in the dancing of Herodias' daughter when she asked for the head of John the Baptist, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the cross of Christ, in the stoning of Stephen, in the attack of Satan and his servants in the book of Revelation against the Church of Jesus Christ as Lord of all. Satan has been attacking God's church all the way through history from that first temptation in the garden. God's word is sometimes directly accompanied by his miracles. And when that takes place, we call those attesting miracles. God's word is true whenever he speaks. He speaks through his prophets, he speaks through his people, and sometimes it's really obvious. For instance, when God says to Moses to go to the Red Sea and to go forward, in Exodus 14, he says, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And then he says to Moses, lift up your staff. And the Red Sea parts. That is an attesting miracle. If you know that he told Moses to lift up his staff, and then you see this amazing miracle, suddenly, from a place of fear and trembling, with the attack of Satan upon the church by Pharaoh's army, it becomes abundantly clear that God's word is true. It's reliable. It becomes obvious there's a good reason to praise God in Exodus 15. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, attacks the church in this passage with his mouth. he persecutes the church. King Hezekiah and his people take this persecution to the Lord. And the Lord performs an attesting miracle in the next chapter that cannot be denied. You need to know this story, as you need to know the stories of Esther and Daniel and Paul and Silas. Take persecution to your king. You are his bride. Jesus does not take Satan's persecution of his bride lightly. Satan is limited. God is all-powerful. Jesus, the king, is all-powerful. Remember Isaiah 36 and 37. Bring your persecution to the almighty protection of Jesus and see what happens. If you have the outline, I'd like for you to look at the map. The attack on Jerusalem and its approach looks sort of like a fish hook. Sennacherib and Rabshakeh, that was under him, leader of his army, came from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and that's not on the map. That would be way up to the right of the map and up higher than that. But this was a normal route to come, to go toward Egypt. As you went through the highway from the Mesopotamian area to Egypt, you would normally come through this area. And he came through Sidon, Akko. You can see that little bump out there. Tel Aviv is there now. Mount Carmel is there. Joppa, where Jonah ran away from the Lord, down to Lachish. He attacked many cities in Judah, in the country of Judah, heading for Jerusalem. And then Sennacherib, having or in the process of taking down Lachish, sends Rabshakeh with a huge army to Jerusalem. I call Rabshakeh, I don't know if this will help you or not, but I think of him as the Big Rab. And that's sort of from Uncle Remus stories. I don't know if you know that. Brer Rabbit, and he outfoxes Brer Fox and Brer Wolf, and all the little rabs are running around. Brer Wolf wants to eat the little rabs, the little rabbits, and Brer Fox wants to eat the little rabbits, and then Brer Rabbit convinces Brer Wolf that Brer Fox would taste real good, and so the little rabs all run around, and they frolic, and they frisk, and they're saved. So you have all these little rabs. Well, I think of Rabshakeh as being the Big Rab, and he comes up, and he's really a big rabbit. I mean, he speaks big, but God's watching him, and he attacks the church of Jesus Christ. I give you several observations about Satan as he works through Sennacherib and as he works through his big mouth attacker, the Big Rab, Rabshakeh. Number one, Big Rab puffs himself up. The Big Rab makes himself out to be mighty big. The Big Rab makes his boss Sennacherib to be mighty big. The Big Rab makes his boss out to be bigger than God. Which reminds me of a man named John Lennon, who was interviewed in 1966 in England, and it was written up, and nobody responded to it. But then, when they came about 7 months later to the U.S., and a U.S. teen book called Date Book printed that John Lennon said that the Beatles are now bigger than, or literally he said, more popular than Jesus. There was an uproar, especially as he came to the South. As far as I can tell, he only had two. He didn't come any farther south than Memphis, and he had two. The Beatles had two engagements at Memphis. But you know, and that affected them. That was sort of the end of the Beatles touring. They became a band recording in studio pretty much right after that. But John Lennon's mouth still affects us in his words in his songs, and specifically Imagine. You can't sing Amazing Grace around the world out in secular culture, but everybody can sing Imagine wherever you go. An attack on Jesus Christ. Imagine that there's no such thing as Jesus Christ. Imagine that there's no such thing as a church. And of course, he's talking about religion in general, but the attack is really against Jesus and that secular, man-centered hymn, Imagine. And some of y'all may be getting mad at me right now for saying that, but he attacked Jesus, and his words are still attacking Jesus. And that's another illustration of what Rabshakeh did here. Don't trust in God. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus can save you. It's mankind getting together that we will save one another. Number two, Rabshakeh, the big rab, tried to use the foolish weapon of comparative religions. He says in verse 20, "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem?" You know, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Who defended Samaria? We attacked and none of these gods, and therefore your God, as just one of gods, all these many gods in comparative religion, he must be like all the rest of them. Well, no. If you're going to take a course in comparative religion, just be sure you know when you go in, if they set Jesus up with all the other religions, they have a wrong foundation. It's okay to compare Buddhism and Hinduism as much as you want to, atheism and agnosticism as much as you want to. They're all man-made religions. But nothing compares with the living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what Rabshakeh is doing here is to say, your God is just like all these other gods, and therefore your God cannot take you out of my hand. Number three, Rabshakeh told half-truths just like the devil. Satan was speaking using Sennacherib and Rabshakeh and 135-plus other guys to attack the Church of Jesus Christ. In verse 10, it says, "Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." So one of his attacks, and he has this multiplicity of attacks, they're not even self-consistent, but this is one of them. He says, "God told me to do it. Don't stand in my way." And that's partially true, but not completely true. Because Hezekiah and his three ambassadors on the wall and all the people, if they've been listening to Isaiah, Isaiah's been saying all along, God is going to use this king of Assyria. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 12, he says, in verse 5 of chapter 10, he says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation." So God takes Assyria as a stick, and he brings the king of Assyria to punish Israel, to punish Judah, to punish Jerusalem, because they turned away from him. But then Isaiah has said both parts of the message, Assyria will come and will attack, but I will save you from Assyria, and I will send them back. And it says in chapter 10, verse 12, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that is with Assyria, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness." In verse 15 of chapter 10, he says, "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is wood." So sometimes when the attack of Satan comes, the people who are attacking you will give you partial truths, but not the whole truth. And let me give you a practical plan when that happens. When somebody says, as the Bible says, and then they go on and attack it, don't accept what they say unless you know that they're telling you the exact truth of what the Bible says. This happens to me over and over again, and I suppose it happens to you. You have to stop them and say, whoa, whoa, you say this is what the Bible says. Show me where it says that in the Bible. Because a lot of times, most of the time, if they're going to attack the Bible, they will give you a partial truth. And it will be taken out of context. The words will be changed. And at first you go, yeah, that's what the Bible says. And you go, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. No, that's not what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. And then you use the sword, but don't let them try to break the sword and hand it to you and say, now here, use this broken sword. You get to the, if they quote the Bible, don't let them get away with a half-truth. Because that's what Satan did in the garden, and that's what Rabshakeh did here. Number four, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, through his spokesman, the big Rab, compared himself to God Almighty. He compared the power of his hand to the power of God's hand. Look at the passage there in 18 and following. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has anyone among the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered them from their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? He compares himself with God Almighty, and God is the one who has the hand of might and power. And he is holding Rabshakeh in his hand as he stands up by the conduit to the upper pool, letting him speak. And anytime the Lord wants to do it, he can just close his hand. Rabshakeh doesn't realize that. Sennacherib's in his hand. Sennacherib is his stick to punish an unfaithful nation and to bring them to repentance because he loved them, and through them to bring Jesus Christ. For the fifth thing, and for the most important one, finally, the Assyrian demands that the people of God not put their trust in God. Trust. That's the most pointed attack. It's the same one you hear. How do you handle this persecution? Do not trust in God. Do not trust in Jesus. Do not trust in your Hezekiahs. Let the devil divide and conquer. Do not trust your parents. Do not go to Sunday school. Do not pay attention in worship. Do not read or trust your Bible. Those who tempt you with those thoughts are, biblically speaking, fools. Fools in the Bible are not silly, cute, funny, Three Stooges, slapstick comedians. Fools in the Bible are people who do not take God seriously. Fools in the Bible, as their name literally implies, they take God lightly. And they speak for Satan, and they attack the bride of Christ. Look at verse 4. What is this confidence that you have? Literally, what is this trust in which you trust? Verse 6, behold, you rely, the word there is trust again. It's the same word over and over again. At the end of verse 6, so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all who rely or trust in him. But if you say, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? This attack is all confused. It's the foolish talk of a fool, and it doesn't make sense. It would be difficult to sit down with Rabshakeh and straighten him out on the relationship of those high places that had been set up for idol worship, that Hezekiah had struck down, to say, come to the temple and worship in the altar, in the place where God has put his name as he promised all the way through Deuteronomy, and then did in David and Solomon. Sometimes it is good to answer a fool directly. And sometimes it's good not to try. King Hezekiah's men decide wisely not to try. They don't try to answer Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, through his representative Rabshakeh. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah do not try to spar verbally with Satan. And these three ambassadors did better than Eve. They obviously could not defeat Satan the way Christ did at the temptation in the wilderness. They obeyed their king, who told them to be quiet, and they did well. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, along with King Hezekiah, who instructed them, this is probably one of the best situations for us to understand two proverbs that are given to us right beside one another in Proverbs chapter 26. You may have puzzled over these proverbs if you've studied them together. Proverbs 26:4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him." The very next verse says, "Answer a fool as he deserves, or according to his folly, that he not be wise in his own eyes." Eliakim and friends obeyed the first, not answering a fool, and succeeded. Eve tried to answer a fool, the greatest fool in the universe, Satan himself, and lost. Jesus answered a fool in exactly the way he deserved, with perfect application of Scripture, all three from the book of Deuteronomy, and won. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, with King Hezekiah's help, acted wisely. This does not mean that they agreed with Rabshakeh. This does not mean that their insides were not being torn up. This does not mean that they didn't want to throw rocks at him or do something or scream out loud. But what they did was they tore their clothes and they took this horrible message to their king. And in the next chapter, the king takes it to God, and God answers. Now, these three guys took the words of the fool, the attacker, the tempter, the anti-God spokesman to their king, who would with them seek the Lord. They were God's people. They were the bride of Christ. The Lord would gladly receive their prayer and would arise in defense of his own bride. Here's our application. And if you didn't fill in the blanks at the first of the message, you can fill them in right now. Take your persecution to your king. You are his bride. You're the bride of Christ. That was explained very clearly in the New Testament, but it was there all the way through the Old Testament as well. Jesus is our bridegroom. We are his bride. Jesus, our King, does not take lightly Satan's persecution of his bride. When you are attacked as the bride of Christ, certainly when we are attacked as the bride of Christ, and we've seen clear examples of that, but I'm talking about you, your family, you as an individual, when you're part of the bride of Christ, and when you're attacked, your husband, your heavenly husband, your bridegroom knows it, and he does not like it. Don't listen to the attacker. Either answer or don't answer according to who the fool is and whether they will listen or not, or whether you'll be entangled in their web. But take it to Jesus. Take it to prayer. Satan, as big as he talks, he's just another big ram. He has no power compared to Jesus. He is limited. Satan is limited, and Jesus is all-powerful. Bring your persecution under his almighty protection, and watch what happens. Watch what happens. Stand still, as Moses did at the Red Sea, and see God fight for you. Be quiet, as Eliakim and his friends did on the wall, and watch what happens. The Lord Jesus is our Savior and our example. The destroyer will be destroyed, Let's look at Jesus when he did that. What did Jesus do when he was attacked? Sometimes he answered directly, and sometimes he was silent. Why didn't Jesus answer the chief priests and elders and the governor Pontius Pilate when he was being attacked by them? Matthew 27 says this, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed." That's verses 12 through 14. Why didn't Jesus answer Satan, the most foolish fool in the universe, as he attacked Jesus through the high priest, his spokesman? Why did he not? Was he not innocent? He had been, from all eternity, perfectly innocent. Why did he not answer? Why did he not defend himself? Because you are not innocent. Because of his love for you. Because you are not innocent and the big rab knows it. Satan can accuse you and accuse you and accuse you, but he cannot convict you. Never can he convict you. Because your Savior stood there and was silent. He can punish you. He cannot punish you. Because you've been set free. Jesus did not answer because when he stood there, he was no longer innocent. Jesus had taken your sins upon his back, and he could not only be accused for your sins, but he could be convicted and sent to hell for them. And so he did not speak. I'll end with the words of a Don Francisco song about the thief on the cross who suddenly understood that Jesus was taking his sin, his place, his judgment. I won't read all of it. I won't read the end of it. This is the thief on the cross. "I awoke to hear the jailer turn the key and push the door. 'Get out here,' he shouted, but I stayed there on the floor. Frozen in the terror that rose and filled my brain, I knew what they intended. I could not face the pain. The soldiers came into the cell, and they dragged me into the yard. They threw me down before a cross and brought the whip down hard. 'Carry it,' they shouted as I struggled to my feet. I put my shoulder under it, dragged it to the street. I stumbled through a wall of screams as they drove me through the gate. It seemed that thousands lined the streets, their voices filled with hate. Like a wolf pack in the night that moves in for the kill, they closed the gap and followed us as we started up the hill. And it seemed I barely reached the top when they grabbed me from behind. They threw the cross down under me and tied the ropes that bind the arms close to the beams as they nailed the feet and hands, and they raised the cross up in the air and dropped it in its stand. Through a blur of pain, I saw the cross there next to mine. There were people all around it, so I looked to read the sign. It was nailed there up above his head so the world could see the news. The man who seemed so helpless there was the King of all the Jews. Well, the crowd that stood around his cross made jokes about his name. They shouted, laughed, and spat on him. So I joined in the game. I said, 'Hey, if you're the king, why don't you get us down from here?' The taunt just sounded hollow, and it echoed in my ears. 'Cause he looked at me with eyes that seemed to reach my heart. They shone a light on all my lies and tore my life apart. There was more that lay behind his gaze than simply blood and clay. But knowing was too much for me. I had to look away. Then I chanced another look at him as he was looking down where the soldiers who just crucified us drank there on the ground, and Although he spoke to them quietly, somehow his words came through. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Then, as if they'd heard him speaking, the crowd began to roar, whipped to frenzy by the priests who urged them on to more. But the worse the accusations, now the plainer I could see the guilt of the accusers, not the one there next to me. Then the man upon the other cross began to curse and swear. His voice was filled with venom as he hurled it through the air. When all the horror that was in him and had laid his face to waste came out in every syllable he flung in Jesus' face. And Jesus only looked at him, but something rose inside of me, and in spite of all that watched us there, it could not be denied. Because his righteousness and innocence were shining bright and strong, I just couldn't keep my silence. And that cursing still went on. I cried out, "Don't you fear the wrath of God even at the end? You'll curse us both into the pit. Is that what you intend? We're only getting what we're due. We've sinned our whole lives long. But don't you talk that way to him. He's done nothing wrong." Then with all my courage and a voice not quite my own, I asked him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your throne." He answered me, and even then, his love was undisguised. He said, "Before the sun has set today, you'll be with me in paradise." Well, the shouts and curses did not stop when even sunlight ceased, but somehow in the midst of it, my soul had been released. And though the agony continued, it was still too small a price to be allowed to hear those words and to die beside the Christ. When you are persecuted, take it to Jesus. He understands. Pray and watch what happens. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world where persecution comes closer to us and gets stronger against us all the time, but not like what many of your children have experienced through the years. So, Father, prepare us. Help us to remember the truths of Scripture and your attesting miracles. And drive us to our knees. Help us grasp the feet of Jesus, who was persecuted for our sake, who was condemned for our sake, who died for our sake and rose again for our sake, and who lives to make intercession for us. Father, help us to trust in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.